Some of you might be familiar with the name Florence Chadwick. She was an accomplished American long-distance swimmer who was the first woman to swim the English Channel both directions. But being a native Californian, she attempted to swim the Catalina Channel between the island of Catalina and the mainland of California, a 26-mile swim. When in the midst of that swim, an early dense morning fog set in. And as she was trying to swim through the fog and make the distance, even with her mother in a boat right there by her side, cheering her on, telling her, you can do this, you can do this. Eventually, just a sheer physical exhaustion, emotional exhaustion, she gave up and she climbed into the boat. To which, when climbing into the boat, she discovered that on that 26-mile swim, that she was less than a mile from the shore, a little more than 800 yards before giving up. And in a news conference the next day, she said, quote, "If only I could have seen the shore, I think I would have made it. But all I could see was the fog." And I would say if there was a goal in this journey that we have been on, going from cover to cover in the scriptures, it would be our hope that if you've been with us for this journey, to lift the fog a bit as to how the scriptures, they all fit together and how, frankly, they fit into our own lives. And as we wrap up this journey today, if there was ever, you could say, a metaphor that represents the 66th book of 66 books of the Bible, the book of Revelation, fog just might be the metaphor that kind of represents how we might feel when we try to navigate that particular book. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, you can kind of see why, yeah, that can feel a little foggy. It can, at first read, seem a little confusing, maybe even a little scary, if we're honest. I mean, check out these words here in Revelation chapter 6. It says, quote, "The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth." Whoa. Or, how about this passage? This actually is a Christmas passage in Revelation, this kind of all is calm, all is bright kind of Christmas passage. So here's Christmas according to Revelation. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain and was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And then it says that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour the child the moment it was born." Well, Merry Christmas to all and to all a good night. Yeah, sweet dreams with that. And so this fog that sets in on the book of Revelation, I think it has us responding in largely one of two ways. One being kind of like Florence Chadwick, that all we can kind of see is the fog, and it causes us to kind of want to bail on reading the book, you know, jump in the boat, you know, find something a little safer because it's just kind of overwhelming what it is that we are trying to navigate. But that is not a response we want to have, actually, according to the words right out of Revelation itself, where it says in the first part of chapter 1, actually, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it, who take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." And so we want to avoid the extreme of avoiding it altogether. However, I think there's another extreme that we risk when it comes to the book of Revelation, that if avoiding it is one side of the reality, that for some, it becomes kind of this over-response, and we become, you could say, obsessed with the book of Revelation. And maybe even to carry out our fog analogy a little more, we start to examine the fog and try to break down every single water particle to each and every individual molecule as to what exactly is taking place, and actually risk overinterpreting Revelation and reading into the text things that were never designed to be there in the first place. And so given these two extremes, what then do we do with the book of Revelation? You know, what is the meaning and the purpose behind the book, and more specifically, this apocalyptic symbolism that we see all throughout the book? Well, we see a clue as to the purpose that Jesus actually gives the apostle, and in this case, the prophet John, in the writing of this book, as in chapter 1, Jesus instructs John, saying this: "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." That actually these three ideas are the very outline of the book of Revelation. What we have seen, what is now, and what will take place. It really is kind of this three-part layout that walks us through the book of Revelation, where there really is no design to be confusion within it. As we see in the first verses of Revelation, that this is the goal. The prophet John, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so really that is the goal of the revelation. That's what that word means, to reveal. It means to unveil the truth about who Jesus is. In fact, the full title of the book is The Revelation from Jesus Christ. Like, that would be the actual title of the book. And just kind of as a pro tip here, a lot of times people make the mistake of actually calling the book Revelations. And it's not plural. It's actually a singular revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not Revelations, it's Revelation. And for those of you, extra bonus here, who plan to go to the grocery store after this service, just heads up, it's not Kroger's. Kroger, okay? That one's for free, all right? And so the book of Revelation is the singular purpose designed to reveal the truth about who Jesus is. And so let's walk through that truth as given to John by Jesus by looking at chapter 1, what he has seen. Then we'll look at chapters 2 and 3, what is now in that time. And then chapters 4 through 22, what will take place later, okay? So first, we see what John has seen. And what we see throughout the whole book of Revelation, actually, is John, you could say, seeing these visions through what we might call windows into what it is that God is revealing to him. And this is helpful to kind of understand that what is being written and what is being revealed, it's not chronological. It's not linear. And so when we see, and that drives us nuts, because in our Western minds, we want order and systematic and chronological, and it kind of one thing and then the next. That's not how Revelation is written. Instead of thinking about it as what happens next, you can read Revelation more as what John sees next. And honestly, we see this as, you know, we jumped, you know, a bunch of chapters ahead to get the story of Christmas, which was ahead of other parts because, again, it's not meant to be read or understood chronologically. But again, it's just windows into the various truth revelation that Jesus has for John. And in chapter 1, we actually do see the first revelation, ironically, chronologically, that happens for John before all of these other ones. And it happens this way, chapter 1, verse 17. That John, he sees and encounters the risen, living Jesus Christ. And he says that, quote, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And spoiler alert, this is how each and every one of us will respond when we meet Jesus face to face. In fact, the scriptures reveal this, again, all the way back to Isaiah 45, the prophet, to Romans 14, Philippians 2, Hebrews 9, and then Revelation 20:21, that there's a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And very plainly, those who have repented, who have turned from leading their own life, have turned and placed their faith in Jesus, they will fall at the feet of Jesus gladly. But those who have hardened their hearts, who have rejected Jesus, the gospel, the good news that he has offered to them, they will also fall at his feet, but with great fear and trembling. And so really our plea, our hope, our prayer, not just today, but through all the series and through everything we ever do, is to encourage you to be on the right side of that reality when that day comes for you. And for John, obviously, as a writer of one of the, actually several of the books of the New Testament, he is on the right side of that. And so this is his reality, that when he saw Jesus and he fell at his feet as though dead, it says that he, Jesus, placed his right hand on me, John said, and said, "Do not be afraid." Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," like this is it revealed. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so as we conclude chapter one, we turn the page to what is now. What was obviously then is now for them. And that is this letter to seven churches that we see in the book of Revelation. In fact, that's always helpful to understand Revelation. And frankly, the other 20 letters that are make up the New Testament, that these books are not books in the traditional sense, but they are letters written to churches in specific situations in a specific time and place and reality with specific circumstances that are being written. And so when you read, for example, the book of Ephesians, it's actually a letter to the church at Ephesus, or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are two separate letters written to the same church on two separate occasions. And the same is true of Revelation. That in Revelation 2 and 3, we see letters to seven different churches in the area of Asia Minor, or what would be modern day Turkey, those congregations. But even as we read those contextualized letters to a specific time and a specific place, we can extract from that what we see God's timeless truth that is applicable to all of us as the church as well. And so here's a few examples from these letters. And what we're going to see is this theme of Jesus both affirming and encouraging things they're doing well as challenging them, rebuking them, and correcting in things that they need to repent of and change. For example, actually the church at Ephesus here. Quote, Jesus says to them, "I know your deeds." He says, "I know your hard work and your perseverance. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And so consider how far you have fallen. Repent, turn from this, and do the things you did at first." Or to the church at Sardis, again, Jesus says, "I know your deeds, that you have this great reputation for being alive, but of late, you are dead. And so wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished." You've got work still for you to do in the sight of my God. "And remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold it fast and repent." And then one more, the church at Laodicea. He says to this church, "I know your deeds, and you are neither cold nor hot." He says, "I wish you were either one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You're worthless to me," Jesus is saying. And even as we hear those difficult words to the churches, and as we consider them maybe for our own lives or our own church or the church, remember this. Jesus says, "It's those whom I love that I rebuke and discipline, like a good parent. So be earnest and repent." And so while these words were written, again, to a specific church in a specific time in a specific setting for their specific context, we need to read into, not into, but read from them. Rather than us interpret the scriptures, let the scriptures interpret us as to how does this apply to me, to you, to, again, maybe our church, maybe the church. Is there a word for us in these letters to the church of Revelation? And I would argue there certainly is. And then from there, we turn the page to the third section of Revelation, what will, quote, take place later. And this is chapters 4 through 22, and frankly, the majority of the word count of the book. And this is what it says as we turn the page to chapter 4. It sets up this section. John says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open to heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And so we see here what happens next is in large part what we tend to think of when we think about the book of Revelation. Again, these various windows, these visions into what is true about what God is up to. And again, not so much what happens next and the next and the next, but what John sees next. And what John sees and how we throughout church history have interpreted these things that he has seen are varied and wide and multiplied. I mean, there are a lot of views on what takes place over those last remaining chapters in the book of Revelation. And there are volumes of libraries that often really treat the book of Revelation primarily, you could say, as if it's some kind of problem to be solved or some sort of, you know, hidden mystery or secret message that needs to be decoded or broken down by only the best Bible detectives with the exact signs that reveal the exact date and day and time to which we will eventually just experience Armageddon. Oh, and would you look at that? I think I misspelled Armageddon in my notes. Oh, well. Not the end of the world. I've been so excited about that joke all week long. And so these attempts to interpret and arguably overinterpret the book of Revelation has always been, you could say, a temptation, but we could easily make the case in our current time with all the, you could say, the energy and things coming out of and going into the Middle East right now, that the response of what's going to happen and when it's going to happen has been equally as measured. And so if you were to ask then, okay, with all that's happening in the Middle East, is it correct for us to conclude that we are living in the end times? And the answer to that is yes. Absolutely, that is the conclusion. But with that, recognize that there has been a lot going on in the Middle East ever since Jesus showed up on the scene. And so we have been living in the end times ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. And so I share that to recognize the bandwidth of which we recognize is currently the end times, and also to challenge you, maybe to those who are more on the obsessed side of this, about the amount of time and energy that we devote to trying to decipher Revelation in such a way that will somehow make what is very unclear clear about the date, the day, the time that Jesus should return. Because in doing so, we risk dismissing what Jesus makes very clear. In his own words, actually, as he says in Matthew chapter 24. But about that day, about that hour, no one knows. So in other words, be leery of those who say that they do. Not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son. Even Jesus himself has chosen to abdicate himself from this knowledge, however the mystery of that works. But it is only the Father who knows. And so let's be cautious about the kind of commitment that we put into trying to decode whether, you know, the locusts are Apache helicopters or drones, or whether Jesus will come like riding on a literal white horse with actual tattoos on his side. Like, let's be leery of spending too much time trying to decode all of that and instead use our finite amount of time to do actually what Jesus made clear that we should do as we get ready for when that day comes. As he says in that same teaching where he says, no one knows the day or the hour, he goes on to say, therefore keep watch. Because actually you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But be ready. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come when? Well, actually, at an hour when you do not expect him. And so don't let the fog of trying to figure these things out, that were arguably designed not to be figured out, drown out the shore of the focal point, if I can go back to our fog and shore metaphor, of what the whole point of Revelation is. That the point of Revelation is not a puzzle to be solved, but an encouragement as we look to the hope of heaven. It's not a puzzle to be solved, but the focal point is to focus on the hope of heaven to be anticipated. That in the midst of this busted up and broken world that, let's be honest, we have our own busted up and brokenness that is waiting for us on the other side of these doors when we get out of this space and this hour together, that we would remember that the message of Revelation is simply this. Hang in there. Jesus will return. We win. And that's it. That's it. That is the message of Revelation. In fact, in that time, those churches are going through all kinds of like serious persecution. And Jesus is saying to the prophet John, hang in there, I will return, we win, and that's it. That is the story of Revelation, and that is our story that we get to live in. As really, that is the third point of Revelation. It's what will, quote, take place later, the hope of heaven when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so as we wrap up this journey of cover to cover from one end of the Bible to the other, and honestly, as we consider this in light of the anticipation of the end of our own life's journey on this earth, what is it that we should anticipate will come next when we meet Jesus face to face and we fall at his feet? What's that going to be like? Some of you have driven around and seen, those church signs that you can kind of replace the letters, and they've got those quippy little riddles and sayings on them. One of them read this, kind of driving around, says, honk if you love Jesus, text while driving if you want a meeting with him. I thought that was pretty good. Or maybe some of you are familiar with the Kenny Chesney song that everybody wants to go to heaven, but ain't nobody want to go today. And it's like I get the sentiment behind both the church sign and the Kenny Chesney song, that there's this kind of allure, but also, yeah, at the same time, it's like aversion to actually coming face to face with that day. And why is that? Well, I think one reality that we have with this is just a misunderstanding of what it is that will actually take place on that day. I think if you were to ask the average person off the street, like what they think heaven is going to be like, you would likely, for many, get some sort of response about, maybe getting some sort of robe and some angel wings. And I don't know, I guess everyone gets, maybe a small, medium, large, or extra large halo, depending on how things went here on this side of eternity. And, everyone gets their kind of heavenly, standard distributed hymn book and harp, and you just kind of float around on clouds and do this forever. Yeah, exactly. Some of you might remember the old Gary Larson Far Side comics. Some of you may remember this one. For those listening online and cannot see, it is a picture of a guy with his cloud and his wings, and he says, quote, wish I had brought a magazine. And I gotta be honest, I think that the devil, whose name literally means the deceiver, I think he is more than content for us to be thinking like heaven as this. Just in the same way that he is more than content for us to kind of cartoonize him as well as kind of this, cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork and all of that, that he is that instead of what Jesus warns is a very real thief who is aiming to steal, kill, and destroy your very life. That in the same way, I think the devil is more than content when we give no thought to heaven, or maybe even better, when the thoughts we give to heaven have us convinced it's a place that we never really want to go, where you're going to be bored out of your mind and wishing you had a magazine or something. And so I think we need some clarity on what it is that we can actually expect when we face that day. And not what we think or what we hope or what we assume, but what the scriptures say. And this is what the word of God says. Actually, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, encourages them that the reality is that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul actually talks about this tension of like, man, I don't know. I know God still has a purpose for me here, but man, I can't wait to be with Jesus. Like he goes on to talk about that it's kind of this win-win when we have eternal life because he's with us in this life now, but he's got great plans obviously on the other side of it. Or the encouraging words of Jesus to the repentant thief on the cross where he says, quote, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Which speaks to a very real, immediate, conscious experience in the very real presence of God when we leave this earth and go to heaven. But is that the end of the story? According to Revelation and many other passages, no. It's actually not the end of the story. That even while in heaven, we will, just like those here on earth, we will await and anticipate the advent of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That just as God raised Jesus, that believers in him, followers of Jesus, will be resurrected and united with new, resurrected, glorified bodies. But, again, make no mistake, for those who have not placed their faith in the saving power and the lordship of Jesus, they experience a very different eternal outcome. And listen, as much as I think we all can appreciate rocking out to a good AC/DC tune, please make no mistake that there is nothing true or biblical about the words highway to hell. That it is no party. It's not going to be a place where there ain't nothing I'd rather do because all my friends are going to be there too. The truth of Revelation 21, as revealed through this window that Jesus gives John and to us, says, he said to me, Jesus' words to John, it is done. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so I have the authority to the thirsty. I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That this is the second death. And hear me, I am not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to manipulate you into it. I am simply reporting and reading the revealed word of God to the prophet John by Jesus himself for us. His truth, this reality, which doesn't come with a dead end, but with an open question, simply asking which highway, or to use Jesus' words, which path are you on? Or to actually quote the words of Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount, he says, there is a wide road, there's a highway that leads to destruction, and or there is a path, a narrow path that leads to eternal life. So simply put, which path are you on? Because those who choose the path of Jesus in this earthly life will, at the final judgment, fully experience the eternal life that he has prepared in advance for us to experience. As John foresees in this prophetic window given to him by Jesus in Revelation 21, because on that day he says, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And what will this be like? Well, that's been our cover-to-cover story. That's been the story that what began in the book of Genesis in a perfect world where we were in a perfect relationship with Jesus, where there was no death or mourning or tears or crying, and all that went away, Jesus says it will be restored, that he will actually wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for that old order of things will have passed away. And then what will that be like? What will that be in its full experience? Well, God's word actually tells us what it is that we can expect in that as well. Actually, in the 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to that church, to expect this, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you can expect the completely unexpected. That you can't fathom what he has prepared in advance for those who love him. And so in the meantime, hang in there. Jesus will return. We win. And that's it. And that's it. At the beginning of our time together, I shared with you the story of Florence Chadwick and her failed attempt to make that 26-mile swim across the Catalina Channel. Well, 2 months later, she set out to make that same swim again. And she succeeded. And when interviewed and asked what changed between the first swim and the second swim, even though that same fog set in on her during that swim, she said this, using her God-given imagination, quote, "I kept the mental image of the shoreline in mind with each stroke." And so I ask you, even in the midst of what's waiting for you on the other side of these doors, the crying, the pain, the tears, the struggle, the brokenness of this world that has entered the brokenness of your life, can you see the shore? Can you imagine what it will be like when he wipes every tear from your eye? That there will be no more mourning or crying or pain because all this old order of things will have passed away. Can you see the shore? Can you imagine the unimaginable? 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human has even conceived when it comes to the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Because this is our cover-to-cover story, and frankly, it is a story that even though that we get to the last page, it's a story that does not end. It is a story that is to be continued, and it is continued with us. Because this is eternal life. That yes, there is a day, one day when that will come, that we will fully experience this. But what did Jesus say? He said, yes, the thief, he's come. He's got a fog that's looking to steal and kill and destroy and take your life. But in the same verse, John 10:10, Jesus says, but I have come to give you life. And what kind of life, he says? He says, life to the full. That life begins here and now. Or as the late, great Dallas Willard says, eternity is now in session. It is now. And we live in it. Your kingdom come, your will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. And so honestly, that's why each week we are reminded of how all of that is made possible when we remember what he has done for us in communion. And so if you did not receive communion on your way in, there's some folks walking around here who would be honored to give it to you as we remember Jesus and his role in the whole cover to cover story, that in the beginning, God created man and woman in his image to be in perfect relationship with him, but we chose to go our own way, to break that relationship. And you could say the whole story of Scripture has been God on a rescue mission to make that relationship right again. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name would become Israel, and then of Israel would become David, the greatest king of Israel, of which was all just a foreshadowing of the one true king, the one who's gonna be blessed to be a blessing to the nations, Jesus himself, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who paid the ultimate price that we could not pay, that we celebrate on what we call Good Friday. That on that Friday that was good to us because Jesus' body was raised up and his blood was poured out, that 3 days later, on that first Easter Sunday, he rose to new life so that we could be given the gift of that new life. John 10:10, a new life and life to the full because eternity is now in session. And so we remember this whole reality, this to-be-continued story, each and every moment and every day that we walk this earth until we fully realize it in eternity. In the words that the Apostle Paul actually passes on to us. He says it this way in his letter to the church. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you," to us, his church, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so may we eat the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise, the new way in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so may we drink together. And then we're reminded of the best part. The Apostle Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread, and you drink this cup, that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again." And so in response, in thankfulness, in recognition that this moment changes every moment of our life and our eternal life, I want to invite you to stand with me. as we use our voices to sing these words in giving honor and glory and thankfulness due to him. And so would you sing with us here in response?
Sing the song of ages to the land.